The Sunstone Foundation presents Understanding the New Testament, recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We take you now to the University of Utah campus, where the program is about to begin.
Those of you who have standing room only, there is some additional space here on the floor in the front on either side of the podium if you'd like to sit on the floor. The mic is not on. It sounds as though it's on. Do I need to do that?
Yes.
That's going to be tough, man.
Yeah, okay. Can't be turned.
How's that?
No? I'm a little shorter. Can you speak as well? Can you put the speaker on the table?
Well, I'll just speak into it. It'll be hard for you. I guess you have to speak directly into this, which I'll attempt to do now. I'm not Sterling McMurrin, as the program says. He is fortunate enough to have a number of Canadian relatives who are in Utah visiting, and he asked if I would chair the session this morning, and it's my honor to do so. I'm Jack Newell, and our purpose here today is to hear a paper read by one of the authors of the forthcoming book, Toward Understanding the New Testament. This session is sponsored by Signature Books, and they are the publisher of the book, which should be in our hands within a couple of months, perhaps even within the month of September. This is a book about the New Testament, and therefore a book about Jesus, his teachings, and his times. And it is different than many of the long bookshelves full of books about the New Testament and about Jesus, although it's not unique in being this way. It is not a sectarian book designed to promote and expand the understanding of a particular religious group, Mormon or otherwise, as many books about the New Testament are, nor is it a book of reductionist scholarship designed primarily to expand our understanding of one particular aspect of the New Testament or another. Rather, it's a book by three authors, Obert Tanner, Max Rogers, and Sterling McMurrin, who together have an unbelievable, I counted, nearly 150 years of experience of teaching. Philosophy, religion, and religion, and New Testament studies, Occidental religion, and the like. It is safe to say that these three scholar teachers know the questions. It's also safe to say, it seems to me, that they know the literature, and that all three of them have kept up on it very much so over the years. Therefore, what we have in this book, about which we're going to hear this morning, is a compilation of scholarship about the New Testament, about Jesus, his teachings, and his times, of unbelievable scope. It is designed for the lay reader, the lay teacher, the lay scholar, if you will, of the New Testament. And it does a superb job, insofar as I've been able to familiarize myself with a draft of the text, of laying out what we have been able to gather over two centuries of scholarship, particularly over the last century of scholarship, about this important topic. Max Rogers, the presenter of the paper today, will be giving us a synopsis of the book and a reflection on the approach that the three of them have taken to it. Taught at Brigham Young University from 1954 to 1960. And then he came to the University of Utah as assistant professor. I noticed, Max, that you didn't get any credit here for having taught 5 years at BYU toward your promotion up through the ranks.
That's true.
So he came to the University of Utah in 1960 as an assistant professor of philosophy, worked his way up quickly through the ranks, and has been professor of philosophy at this university for about 20 years. He has been one of the university's distinguished teachers and still is, having just been nominated last year for the Ramona Cannon Award for Excellence in Teaching in the Humanities, and just the year before that, elected by his peers as Thomas D. Fellow in the Humanities, and as co-chair of the Committee of D. Fellows. I know personally, from the courses that he offers within the liberal education program at the University of Utah, of the distinction of his teaching, of the profound concern he has about fundamental questions of human values, and of the scope of his knowledge, particularly the Hebrew approaches to the study of the New Testament. Max, I look forward, for one, to your presentation this morning. It's clear by the size of this crowd, many others do as well. Let's get on with it.
Thank you, Dean Newell.
I'm very pleased to be sponsored by Sunstone this morning. Good morning. And to make this presentation. Can you hear me?
No.
Uh-huh. Now?
Yes.
I'm going to have to stand with that right square in my nose here. Well, let's see. In addition to the preliminary comments made by Dean Newell, I need to say project that the authors, Professor McMurrin, Tanner, and myself, represent different perspectives and interpretations of the New Testament materials. For instance, we differed somewhat in our assessments of Paul. Each of us brought to this study a particular perspective from the disciplines we represent, philosophy and religious studies. These differences, largely matters of emphasis, had to be hammered out over time in a number of editings of the text. We've been at it for better than 10 years, not full-time, but vigorously pursued in the last few years. In general, the three of us were agreed, excuse me, in our effort to avoid any influence from religious or theological dispositions in our treatment of the historical materials. And we made a serious attempt to understand Jesus and Paul as living persons to be treated as belonging to their own time and place and circumstance, while recognizing that total objectivity in historical literary study is not possible. We made a strenuous effort to free our study from the distortions that sometimes result from a religious belief or non-religious belief. This attitude should not be taken as a failure to recognize the piety of the gospel writers or the importance of Paul's remarkable impact on the history of Christian thought. And certainly our naturalistic disposition in the reading of the gospels does not diminish our admiration for the person Jesus and our appreciation for his spiritual and moral message and his worldwide influence. This book was not written as a text, but it may be used as a text. It's fully documented, including biblical references, which appear at the bottom of each page, so that the reader may have immediate eye contact with them. The seemingly overabundance of footnotes are intended to show the reader the extent and direction of scholarly output, especially since the Second World War. A carefully chosen selection of readings is included. These appear under several subject headings and categories. We've included some classics from the 19th and early 20th century, but most are contemporary works of major scholars which are readily available in English. Wherever possible, the most recent publications, revisions, printings, and paperback editions are indicated. The book is divided into two parts. The first part featuring Jesus as portrayed in the Synoptic Gospels principally. Part two features Paulism and the early church. The final chapter describes the formation of the Christian canon, the major crises, the threat of persecution, the fear of, and actual threat of the threat of persecution and the fact of persecution, and schism within the church. These were decisive in shaping the canon in its present form. There was nothing inevitable about its development, that is, the development of the canon. The observation that the writings of the New Testament did not produce the church, but rather that the church produced the writings, probably is historically accurate. Now to the Gospels and the interpretations, especially of the Synoptic Gospels of Jesus. What is to be said for the Gospels as sources on Jesus? The view taken here is that all four Gospels are interpretations written from faith and setting forth the significance of Jesus as Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. They were not meant to be chronicles supplying data for a life of Jesus, but rather to support and confirm beliefs about Jesus as the Christ, the founder of the Christian faith, and equally important, to show Christian disciples of the first century how they should live with Jesus as their exemplar and model. Nevertheless, in spite of their limitations as historical documents, the Synoptic Gospels remain the primary sources. They provide valuable information about Jesus, his probable intention and purposes, his perception of the kingdom, and what it meant to be his disciple. We intend to show that the qualities of the person Jesus, which account for his impact and his significance as the founder of Christianity, are discernible in these sources. Difficult to come by, difficult to get at through the layers of interpretation, but nevertheless possible, I think. Also, it is an important assumption in this volume that major political events in the first and second centuries of the Common Era provided the occasion and context for the writing of the New Testament. It did not develop in a vacuum. The Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 CE, with its culmination in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Temple, was the occasion for the writing of the Synoptic Gospels. All three were composed in the post-war period after 70 CE. Although the war was a disaster for both Jews and Christians, producing both devastation and chaos, for both it was a decisive turning point, the end of an era of the old way. Jewish and Christian survival were at stake. It was critical that both reconstitute and reconstruct their cultural and religious foundations. The Synoptic Gospels were written in support of this reconstruction. Each Gospel contributed importantly to the orientation of Christianity upon a new foundation, the foundation of Jesus as the Christ, and his word in the Sermon on the Mount as the new law from God. In Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses, the new lawgiver. As a consequence of the efforts of the evangelists, Christianity became a religion in its own right, although intimately tied to Judaism and grounded in biblical prophecy and promise. It transcended its own Jewish roots and went beyond the tradition of the Hebrew Bible. The Christian community owes its survival to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are among the real heroes of the first century. They were not the personal disciples of Jesus whose primary task was to follow him about, taking snapshots and writing down for posterity what he said and did. It seemed very likely that Christianity would not have endured the critical times of the Jewish-Roman War, and following that, the catastrophic event, the furious competition with Judaism and Christian Judaizers, had it not been for the Synoptic Evangelists. They were the editors and shapers of the earliest tradition about Jesus. Each evangelist was an editor, composer in his own right, interpreting the tradition about Jesus for the particular needs of the church each served in his own time. Each gospel is, as it were, a portrait, a painting of Jesus. The Christian conception of Jesus as a divine Savior Messiah, drawn primarily from the fourth gospel, the most theologically oriented of the gospels, the Christian conception of Jesus' divine Savior is drawn primarily from the fourth gospel, the most theologically oriented. This gospel, written latest, around 90 to 110 CE, expresses the profound resurrection faith which has informed and sustained the Christian church to the present time. Indeed, that entire gospel is a meditation on the meaning of Jesus as the Christ, the author of salvation. It proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, that he possesses in perfection all powers and virtues, the light, the truth, and the life. From the beginning, the Christian tradition has combined elements of both the religion of Jesus and the living person who walked the paths of Galilee and Judea and the religion about Jesus, the resurrected Savior Christ. In a relatively short time, Jesus, the historical figure, became the Christ of Christian faith. Did Jesus think of himself as the founder of a new religion? What was his belief regarding his relationship to God? Did he conceive of himself as the Messiah, the anointed of God, who was to reestablish the Davidic kingdom? Or did he believe that he was the Son of Man, who was to appear on the clouds of heaven according to the prediction of some Christian apocalyptists? There are widely differing opinions on these matters, and most scholars agree that to determine and understand Jesus' conception or concept of himself is one of the most difficult problems in New Testament study. Our assessment is founded first upon one primary datum, that the historical Jesus was a Jew, born in Nazareth. He was a believing, practicing Jew of the first century. As far as is known from the Gospels, the temple, synagogue, and Torah, three of the basic religious institutions of Judaism in Jesus' time, were clearly accepted by him without question. This is an indication that he was a devout, practicing Jew. The Christian view of Jesus as the Christ embraced several of the popular Jewish interpretations of Messiah, which the Gospel writers applied to Jesus, Son of David, suffering servant, Son of Man, in the supernatural sense, Son of Man. All of these were eventually subsumed under the peculiarly Christian title, Son of God. It appears, therefore, that the Gospel writers were themselves clear about Jesus' identity. In almost every account of miracles and occasions for teaching about the kingdom, Jesus' special authority and status as Messiah Christ and Son of God are proclaimed or strongly implied in the Gospels. According to the evangelist, even the demons understood the source of Jesus' power, and his coming is everywhere, in their view, foretold in Scripture. While we strongly emphasize that we do not regard any passage from the Old Testament as specifically referring to Jesus or to Christianity, it is amply clear that the Christian writers, the evangelists, made much of that connection. They searched the Hebrew Scripture for passages they believed proved Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But the question still remains, what did Jesus himself claim? What role did he envision for himself as he proclaimed the coming of God's kingdom? John the Baptist and the Baptist movement are critically important to an understanding of this question. The real importance of John probably was underestimated or perhaps deliberately minimized by both early Christian and Jewish writers. He is remembered in the Gospels primarily for baptizing Jesus and for setting the stage as the forerunner of the Messiah. But John deserves consideration in his own right as a religious figure of power and influence, quite independent of Jesus. He launched a messianic movement in Israel of considerable importance. John's disciples may have been the rivals of early Christians before the writing of the Gospels. Probably these early Christians knew of Jesus' baptism by John and were faced with the task of accounting for that fact and accommodating it to their own tradition about Jesus as Savior. In the Gospel accounts, especially in Matthew, this was done by subordinating John to Jesus, even though Jesus has gone to hear John's message and had submitted to his baptism. The imprisonment and subsequent execution of John the Baptist was a decisive factor in Jesus' ministry. It probably affected not only his movements and those of his disciples over the ensuing period, but also his concept of himself and of his mission. Moreover, it's reasonable to assume that John's death influenced Jesus' own expectation of death, which was to play such an important role in his instruction to his disciples. Major events, the feeding of the 5,000, the discourse on leaven, the confessions at Caesarea Philippi, and the transfiguration are best understood against the backdrop of John's imprisonment and death. Jesus as having a sense of and of Jesus as having a sense of urgency regarding his own future. They prompted the question about his status as John's successor and bearer of the Elijah mantle. But who do you say that I am? Is the question he posed. I think that's his best understood on top or in the forefront of the issues that adjust and the events that adjust transpire, the arrest and subsequent death of John. Each of these events has to do with the disclosure of Jesus' true identity, and most clearly, in Mark's view, to account for the failure of the disciples to see or discern his true nature and role as Messiah. The account of Peter's dramatic confession, which has played a large role in Christian history, appears in all three of the synoptic accounts of this confession. Why did Jesus rebuke Peter? What was at issue in that event? For Peter, as for any Jew who believed in the messianic promise, the belief that the Messiah would be killed, was an utter impossibility. Peter, evidently the most outspoken and vigorous of the 12, apparently hoped, as did the others, for a Jewish Messiah who was a patriot, a deliverer, a soldier, an empire builder, a greater David. At that point, Jesus rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, was the expression. Thus we have, in Mark's account, a correction and redirection of the messianic promise from a Jewish Christian point of view to the point of view of Mark, that Jesus is the supernatural Son of Man who should suffer, die, be resurrected, and return. There is no doubt that for the Gospel writer, Jesus was the supernatural Son of Man, the suffering servant, the Son of God. How, from the synoptic writer's perspective, was it possible that the disciples, those closest to Jesus, could have failed to understand who he was? That failure to understand is a major thesis of Mark's Gospel, particularly. How could they have abandoned him at Gethsemane? Mark says they all forsook him and fled. How could Peter have brought himself to deny Jesus? This was a major problem for these evangelists for the early church. It was Mark's explanation that Jesus purposely kept his identity as a supernatural Son of Man hidden from the public. The messianic secret is a major theme of Mark also. In several instances where Jesus upbraids the disciples for their failure to see, both Matthew and Luke attempt to preserve and restore the status of Peter and other disciples by editing Mark and shaping the tradition in favor of the disciples. You see a development in perspective here in the treatment of Peter and the other disciples from Mark through Matthew through Luke and John. Both Matthew and Luke have a special concern for the ongoing life of the church, in which the apostles, especially Peter, were to play important transitional roles, bringing the gap between Jesus and Paul, bridging the gap between Jesus and Paul, and providing continuity between them and the Gentile church of the second century. Luke adds to Mark's account that Jesus' full identification as the Messiah could not have been known to the disciples. That fact was purposely concealed from them until after the resurrection. On Luke's view, it was the divine plan that Jesus should be rejected and stand alone in his suffering on the cross. That accounts in Luke's terms for the disappointing stance of the disciples at the death of Jesus, or the arrest and death of Jesus. Perhaps behind these explanations of Mark, Matthew, and Luke is the historical fact that Jesus' identity was never made disciples, because Jesus' purpose never included the claim to be the Messiah. This, of course, was utterly impossible for the Gospel writers to accept, given their conviction about Jesus as Christ, Son of God, and this committed them to provide additional and other interpretations or explanations. The Christian canon contains a tripartite tradition about Jesus as the Christ. Major traditions grounded in three different emphases may be identified in the New Testament literature. A Jewish Christian tradition, a tradition of Paul, and a tradition of John, those three. All three are united in their faith in the resurrected Christ. Each claimed apostolic support for its authority and expressed its title to authenticity by the literature it produced under the names of the appropriate apostles. Notwithstanding their common elements, this literature quite clearly exhibits the differences that characterized these early Christian movements, three different ones. The Jewish Christian tradition was rooted in beliefs and practices of the earliest followers of Jesus. Peter is probably the most important figure of that group. Rather early in the development of Christianity, Peter and Paul came to represent two different and at times conflicting doctrinal positions. There were strong efforts to reconcile these divergent positions and thereby unify the faith through the later years of the first century. Efforts may be seen even in the Synoptic Gospels, where the hostility toward Peter expressed in Mark on the occasion of the confession was greatly tempered in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, especially in Luke. In Luke's second volume, Acts of the Apostles, Peter became a major transitional figure standing between the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians, in Jerusalem with their strong commitment to law and works, and Hellenistic Christianity, on the other hand, based on the doctrine of grace that emerged in Paul and Paulinism. These early Christians, Jews by birth or conversion, apparently had no inclination to separate in any vital way from the mainstream Judaism. They lived by the Jewish law, insisted on circumcision and the dietary regulations, observed the Sabbath and other holy days of the Jewish calendar. They accepted the temple and the ritual. But their eschatological expectations differed from those of other Jewish sects because of their belief that the Messiah had already come. This original form of Christianity centered in Jerusalem under the leadership of Peter and James, a brother of Jesus, can be traced at least to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 CE. Thereafter, history is clouded, and though there are evidences of the continuation of the sect into at least the second century, Jewish Christianity lost its central importance in Christian history as the Hellenistic Gentile forms of religion became Christianity's mainstream. The canonical literature bearing the names of these early disciples, Peter and James, in the documents, the first and second letters of Peter and the letter of James, express the emergence of the church as an institution, which belongs to a later period. The claim of these writings to apostolic authority was tied to the leadership of Peter and James. Peter, by virtue of his status as one of the original apostles, and James because of his close family connection or relationship to Jesus. This literature exhibits, that is, the Jewish Christian literature, exhibits in some degree the early beginnings of the Catholic ecclesiastical movement in the late first and early second centuries, involving some reaction against the strong Pauline bias favoring salvation in Christianity through faith and grace only. Before the letters attributed to Peter and James appeared, the authentic letters of Paul had been composed, and the movement of Hellenistic Christianity was well underway. A second tradition identifiable in the New Testament literature is associated with the name John. The Johannine literature includes not only the fourth gospel, but also the three letters of John and the Apocalypse, the revelation to John. This early Christian religious tradition, which claimed authority from John, alleged to be an apostle of Jesus, exhibited a strong emphasis on mystic experience and upon the spirit of prophecy. It was the way of the Spirit. It was committed as well to an intense ecclesiastical expectation and faith. The mainstream of early Hellenistic Christianity was built upon the tradition of Paul, the Christianity of grace through faith alone, rather than salvation by obedience to the law. This religion at first did not cut its ties to Judaism, but it moved away from Judaism nevertheless, abandoning Jewish orthodoxy and eventually becoming a separate religion. Paul occupies a central place in the history of this development. Of the 27 documents which comprise the New Testament, 14 have been attributed to Paul. 10 were either written by Paul or written by some of his disciples. His first letter to the Thessalonians is probably the earliest document in the New Testament canon. All of his letters were written earlier than the Gospels. More significant, however, is the probability that Paul's influence stands behind the writing of other major works of the canon. There is an explanation for Luke's interest in Paul and in the rise of Gentile Christianity during the later years of the first century. Paul died around 60, 62, 64, about 10 years before the Jewish-Roman War. It was probably in the critical post-war period that Paul's letters were collected and the Pauline doctrines of grace and salvation through Christ came to have a prominent place in Christian thought. Paul's eschatology and the doctrine of the Spirit were preserved and promoted in the Gospel of Mark. Luke's writings, especially Acts of the Apostles, written some 20 years after Paul's death, show how the Spirit, which was present in Jesus during his ministry, entered the church on the occasion of Pentecost with power to convert and to transform the Gentile world. Paul was the pivotal figure in Luke's account of this transfiguration. Several of Paul's teachings, especially his doctrines of the Spirit and freedom from the law, were apparently opposed by some early Christians in the last quarter of the first century as leading toward anarchy. For those who were chiefly concerned to establish and protect order, succession, and authority in the structure of the Christian church, Paul's ideas were unacceptable. It is probably correct that Acts of the Apostles and other New Testament documents, the Epistle of James, for example, are in large measure a response reaction to Paulism that was intended to correct and neutralize the individualistic emphases and mystical tendencies in Paul's doctrine of the Spirit, the imminent aspect of his eschatology, imminent the nearness of the end of the age, and the trend toward antinomianism in his pronouncements on freedom from the law. Interpretations of Paul, his life and teachings. Some of these have been seriously flawed, mainly because the traditional accounts have been almost entirely dependent upon the narrative of his life given in Acts of the Apostles. Today, Acts is almost universally accepted by scholars as a second volume written by the author of the Gospel of Luke, the two volumes being frequently referred to as Luke-Acts. Studies in Luke's Gospel have shown that its author selected and arranged his sources and edited the details and ordered events in accord with his own religious interests. This fact provides the key for understanding Luke's second volume, that it is to be interpreted in the light of the overall concern to tell the story of Christianity, more specifically to show that God's Spirit, which was in Jesus, came to the Christian church with great power, and that under the Spirit, the expansion of Christianity was straightforward and inevitable, a natural development toward the fulfillment of God's plan. On this view, the structure and purpose of both Luke's Gospel and Acts and Paul's role in Luke's interpretation of the beginnings of Christianity become clear. In Luke's account of the expansion of the Christian church, Peter and Paul came together as the central figures in the transformation of Christianity from a Jewish sect to a major religion in the Roman world. Paul lived during a critical time for the infant church. His letters speak of much internal conflict and strife. He felt strongly about rival factions developing among the Corinthian Christians and about the Judaizers, presumably Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, undermining his efforts in Galatia. According to his letters, decisions important to the Gentile movement were pending. The somewhat precarious condition of the Christian congregations and Paul's relations to them, and the threat posed to the unity of the early Christianity by its internal disputes, all of which appears so clearly in Paul's own letters, seem to have been intentionally glossed over in Acts of the Apostles. It is assumed by many scholars that 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Ephesians were not written by Paul, but are pseudonyms composed by the disciples of Paul in the latter half of the first century. These make up a second strata of Pauline writings. Written in Paul's name, these documents sometimes are referred to as Deuteropauline. Were written after the war to correct earlier emphases from Paul. For example, the imminent eschatology found in 1 Thessalonians and Corinthians is substantially neutralized in 2 Thessalonians. A third strata of literature from yet a later period, referred to in this volume as pseudo-Pauline, includes the so-called pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and the letter to the Hebrews. While these documents all purport to be Pauline, the claim for their authenticity is substantially weaker than even that of the Deuteropauline literature. The pseudo-Pauline writers employed the name of Paul primarily as a strategy for confronting Marcionite and other Gnostic-like schismatics who threatened anarchy within the church in the second century. Here, the open-ended and somewhat ambiguous character of Paul's original emphases upon grace and faith, his insistence on freedom from the law, are compromised. This is done by attributing to Paul the development of a sophisticated Christology which unifies Christianity on a final revelation of Christ as the Son of God and the Creator of the universe, making all competitors, Jewish and Gnostic, irrelevant, and by describing Paul as a churchman whose primary concern was the unity and centralization of institutional Christianity. This interpretation of the pseudo-Pauline writings assumes that the authors were responding to historical circumstances relating to the survival of Christianity and that their faith determined what Paul meant, how he was to be understood, and how and where his teachings applied. Without the Apostle Paul, the Christian religious movement may well have died in its infancy. It was the Gentile or Hellenistic Christianity, firmly established through the missionary efforts, especially of Paul, that survived that century and became the mainstream of historical Christianity not only of the Catholic Church, but of the major heretical movements in the first and second century, among them Montanism and Marcionism. While Paul's powerful personality and missionary zeal were major factors in establishing and preserving the early church, his faith in the risen Christ as the hope and salvation of the human soul became the foundation of Christian theology. Paul's theology is neither systematic nor entirely consistent, although it displays a general logical coherence. Romans is easily the most influential theological document in the Christian literature. But even it has the character of occasional writing which marks all of Paul's letters. The authentic letters of Paul were composed for specific occasions, often advising on particular problems or engaging in vigorous admonition. Paul's emphasis on salvation by faith in Galatians and Romans, for instance, the central thrust of his religion and theology, was at times expressed in the heat of polemic against the Judaizing Christians, those who insisted on adherence to the Jewish law, especially the requirement of circumcision. Moreover, his theological ideas were grounded in his personal religious and moral experience, the experience of an intensely passionate and committed man who was subject to changing moods. They were not the issue of a dispassionate institution, the product of councils, or, as far as is known, even of considered dialogue and discussion. Paul's theology, therefore, is not an intricately structured system of ideas as in Augustine or in Aquinas, and it is, nor is it free from contradiction. Its appeal is more to the sentiments of morality and religion than to the reflections of the disinterested intellect. Nevertheless, there is a singleness of purpose and meaning which characterize Paul's writings, namely that salvation comes through the risen Christ, with him and in him the converted dies to sin and is justified by God's grace. This Christocentric conviction of salvation ruled Paul's life as a passionate missionary and became not only the mainstream of traditional Christian theology, but the chief moving power of the Christian movement. That Paul was profoundly influenced by the Jewish religion is clear. The extent to which he was influenced by Hellenistic elements, Greco-Roman Stoicism, Oriental mysticism, and Gnosticism is less certain and still a matter of much debate. The foundation of Paul's thought, however, and feelings is found in Romans chapter 7, a very important chapter for the understanding of the origins of Paul's thought. Here Paul gives us an analysis of his own personal predicament or dilemma. From this experience, he derives an account of the human predicament. And I quote from Romans, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it." That passage has always reminded me, on the facetious side, to awaken those who are somewhat dulled by all of this. But now, I recall one of my early ventures on the Little League football diamond. The wife and I sitting watching our son play, and there was a vigorous debate between the fellow sitting next to me, a friend of mine, and the coach on the opposing team, and some sharpness of exchange passed. The game was over. We were sitting waiting for the boys. The coach came over and belted him. His wife, sitting behind me, swung at him over my head with a big purse, hit him, and we had a riot in hand. Now, these were brethren in the gospel. Out of control. And precisely expressing what Paul had in mind. I know what's best. I simply can't do it under certain circumstances. It points out the truly vulnerability of all of us. I think Paul captured that. It is the heart of the Christian anthropology, the understanding of man. Our vulnerability, our fragility, and our need. Well, he finishes here in his great style. In response to this desperate plight, which I described for you, Paul exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who deliver me from this body of death?" And concludes with his own resolution, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," his answer. For Paul, Christ was not a figure in the upward historical movement of the Jewish religion, one destined by lineage to usher in the kingdom of God. He was the Son of God, sent from above to die and be resurrected. His resurrection was central to Paul's gospel of salvation. The Messiah was not the mighty one of Israel to lead the people into an era of national greatness. For Paul, he was the Son of God who had, by his vicarious suffering, atoned for the sins of mankind, and by his resurrection, overcome death and brought salvation for those who believed in him as their Savior. In Paul's view, there are two sides in the Christian experience of salvation and to the meaning of freedom as understood by Paul. Through faith, that is the life of trust, alone one is justified or acquitted before God. Thus, through faith, one is freed from the life of sin and from struggling feverishly and futilely under the law. And a second, one is made free to a new life in Christ. One is sanctified, that is made holy by the Spirit, and having life renewed is a new man living in hope of the promise as an heir and son of God. According to Paul, it is sin that estranges a person from God, that alienates him from the source of his being. But for Paul, salvation is not simply a matter of repentance and forgiveness. The salvation of everlasting life for the individual is possible only through atonement for sin. That atonement can come only through an intervening power, divine power. As Christian theology developed, especially in the West, under the influence of St. Augustine in the late 4th century, a distinction was made between actual sin, the sin committed by the person, and original sin, the condition and predicament of the human being in estrangement and alienation from God. The common view was, and is today in large measure, that a person is not sinful because he sins, rather he sins because he's sinful. Paul does not employ the term original sin, and the concept of original sin is not clearly developed in his letters. But the Christian doctrine of original sin, though complex in its origins, is to a considerable extent Pauline in source. Sin and death, Paul insisted, came into the world as a consequence of Adam's sin, which was his willful opposition to God. Expiation for universal sin and victory of mankind over death through resurrection requires the atoning power of Jesus Christ, whose vicarious suffering and death and resurrection are the sole justification of man to God. Now that's as far as I've gone. It's condensed a lot of detail, lots of discussion beyond that. And I await your questions and your comments. By the way, how much time do we have?
15 minutes.
15 minutes, okay. Thank you very much.
What would you say is new or unique about your treatment of the New Testament?
It's hard to be unique, if you mean it absolutely, then hardly anything. But I think there are some emphases that are different. Now, we're not alone in pointing out with as much vigor as we do the close relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. But I think we've done more than the majority of the documents that I've seen. There are very few that do as much as we do, go as far out on the limb in that explanation. I think that's one thing. There are very few, I think, that followed up in the analysis of the New Testament as a whole under those three categories, or those three strata of literature, the three religious traditions, and the canon itself shows that tradition. Which points, I think, though I didn't say this in the paper, which points out that Christianity was several things in its origin. Jewish Christian, early Hellenistic Christianity, Jewish Christianity, Gnostic Christianity. There were various forms, and those differences of emphasis in the main had to be pounded out in the early church, which they were. And churchmen did that, mainly. But I think that structuring of it is somewhat different. I think the straightforward statement about the gospel writers as the true heroes, as the editor composers, that's not new. But I think we've rather hammered well on that point. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do you have an opinion of what would have been the effect in those early decades if John had not been whisked off the stage so quickly?
That would be a highly debatable thing. I wouldn't know. Not one that I would care to defend, I think, but as a considered guess, I suspect, in my own view, that Jesus were the stronger, the more charismatic of the. Excuse me. My considered guess here, or opinion, is that Jesus of the two, Jesus and John the Baptist, was probably the stronger charismatic character. I have a feeling that he would have come through the movement. As its leader, though I'm not sure about that. It would have depended on what John would have done with the rest of his life had he lived. But I think Jesus would have been a powerful figure in any event. That doesn't help much, but... yes, sir?
How accurate would you say that the four gospel writers were in applying Old Testament material to the coming of Jesus, his birth, his mission, especially his death and resurrection, given the disciples' belief that he would not be a suffering Messiah and therefore would not resurrect?
Yeah, well, I think Matthew thought he was being very accurate in his one of his major theses in showing Jesus as predicted in the Old Testament.
How would you assess
him? Well, I think that's we hold that there's not a reference in the Old Testament that applies to either Jesus or Christianity. I think that's simply a forced interpretation on the part of Matthew and others. I think it's a forced interpretation. Quite obviously, Jews didn't believe that. Now, we can't insist the Jews were all as hard-headed as Matthew thought they were, or as the writer of John's Gospel thought they were. I think not. They didn't. I think most of them rejected Jesus for their own and very good reasons. But the argument that Jesus was everywhere to be found in Old Testament Scripture, I think, was appealing first and foremost to Christians who already believed that, not to Jews. I don't think it was a conversion tool, a very successful conversion tool, if it was used that way at all. I think it mainly confirmed what Christians already believed. And I myself don't believe that Jesus, I think the Messiah is spoken of, that is hope for a Messiah, but that you connect necessarily those two, Jesus as that Messiah, in Old Testament thought, I think is a confirmation from faith, not from the facts as you see them in the documents. Yes, miss?
Apparently this is a very scholarly work. What portion of your being Mormons had an influence on what you have written? In other words, is there anything that is an influence from your upbringing or belief as a Mormon that has contributed particularly to the writing of the book? Or is it totally something taken from evidences?
Well, for the most part, taken from evidences, but if you're looking for character nurturing, integrity. I learned that from my parents. I learned that from my experiences in the church. Integrity. Now, that counts mightily in a scholarly study. That counted. Honesty, sincerity of purpose, intention, integrity. Yeah. By the way, I like the person Jesus I found. I like that person.
What was the point then of Jesus' ministry, not seeing himself as the Messiah and so on?
Well, the question, what was Jesus' purpose in his ministry? If he were not claiming to be Messiah, what then? Well, I think he intended, as Mark says, when he went down to Jerusalem, to promote the coming of the kingdom of God. I think he thought the kingdom of God was coming, was soon coming.
In the form of another Messiah? Or
That's possible, that he thought of himself as a kind of forerunner for that Messiah. Now, that projection was put on John the Baptist by later Christian interpreters. But that would be a considered guess and not a certainty. We deal not with absolutes here or certainties. We deal with lowercase a. That's the best we can do, and not with certainty. As scholars, you can't do any better than that. And I wouldn't pretend to. Yeah.
Can you tell us something about the shaping of this particular canon?
Well, only that it was shaped over time. It could have been shaped in any number of different ways. Now, I think the expression the observation I made at the first was probably the best here. and most applicable, that is that the church produced the literature. You look at its life, its history, its contests with schismatics within itself, its challenge from the outside, the threat of persecution, all of these things shaped in the experience of that church over a century and a half. It gradually meant that it put certain documents together, mainly to guarantee the continuity and to preserve that institution. That was its goal, so that the canon was put together by churchmen. By churchmen. Paul was not a churchman. Paul was a missionary, a reformer, missionary. But not a systematic thinker, theologian. His theology comes along rather incidentally to whatever else he said of the pastoral sort, and how to counsel his people and so forth. But gradually, these things came. Some of them, canonization began at the end of the first century, or around 90, somewhere around in that age, and continued up through 150. Then it was not firmed up until several of the councils of the church. Doesn't get firmed up in the Protestant Reformation even. So in a sense, it's an ongoing process. For the Catholic Church, it was closed at the Council of Trent. Yes, sir?
What's your assessment of the book of Revelations in this study?
The Revelation to John? Not much. I think it's the one apocalyptic document that got into the canon. I think it played its role historically, and that's its importance. My hope is that most of us as Christians would not pay too much attention to the hatred, the vengeance, the vindictiveness that is the spirit of that gospel. It's a bit of a prophetic eschatology, apocalyptic eschatology, in which you have described in detail the end of the age, but with great and heavy emphasis upon the destruction of the wicked. As a Christian of a sort, I don't hold with much of the counsel and the prediction of that document. It is a part of the canon, as I say. It played a historically important part when the church faced a serious, most serious persecution at the hands of the Roman government. I think it addresses that question. It helps Christians to endure, though I wish it had gone the love way rather than the hate way. Yeah.
Would it be true? Is this assessment, as I'm seeing what you're saying, I take it that you see Jesus as definitely a historical person.
Yes.
But not necessarily divine.
That's right. Not necessarily. Now look, faith can do some things in addition to what's gone on here. What I think I should say on top of all this is this is not the whole story. I think every person of faith ought to at least try this on for size at least one time in his life. Take seriously this kind of study and the study of the text, how they come about, textual criticism. Other than that, you can never be sure that your faith, whatever it is founded on substantial ground. Now, there's going to be great risk to this, and the ground you stand on will be much thinner. But you won't need to huddle in a corner somewhere and only talk to people who believe what you say. You can stand on your own. You can stand on your own if you've done your homework. And this is the homework you have to do, it seems to me. You have to at least begin with that historical person, Jesus. Now, you can build from that if you want. I haven't done that. That's not my task. But you can do it. So I don't think that they're totally unrelated, unconnected matters, faith and scholarly study. Someone I haven't got? Yeah.
Is the preponderance of the evidence that Jesus himself started the Christian church, or that was started later by his disciples?
Oh, I think it's quite clear that he didn't start a church. There are only two places, and both of them are in Matthew, where the word church appears. And I think Jesus didn't start a church. I think that's a misconception, historical conception. It's a statement from faith who they want so badly to have their church started by Jesus himself. No, I think... My opinion is that the church was started by later disciples. I don't think you have a church in clear-cut form for half a century. Until maybe after the... It's in the making. It's in the making in the post-war period around 80, 85, 90 CE. Let's see, I got
to get... Based on that, the Catholic Church's claim to have seceded from Peter
Does your study address that at all? Where did they actually come from?
Where did their view?
The Catholic Church. Did they fall out of Pauline?
A combination. I think what the Catholic Church had to work out, and which the gospel, or which the New Testament does in part, is work out a balance between the James kind of emphasis on works and faith, as between Paul's faith and salvation, that is, salvation through faith only. You had to strike some balance, and I think the Catholic Church had to work out that kind of reconciliation of its own doctrinal and institutional position, which it did. But that's partly done in the New Testament itself, when James and Peter are written. I think they're written much later, but given those pseudonyms in order to show that early in the church, and probably true, there was still a great emphasis on works. Good works count for salvation. So you have that wedded to the Pauline notion of salvation through faith. Not faith only, though, which I think is Pauline. Yes, sir?
There were three authors to this book.
Three.
I'm curious, what were some major disagreements that you three gentlemen made?
Well, Sterling would have to speak for himself and Obert too, but where's Jack? Do I dare do that? The assessments of Paul. The Sterling is much harsher in his treatment of Paul than I was inclined to. I was driven a little bit more toward his position the further on we got. By the way, when I say hammered out these, we did. There have been 8 years of grilling and drilling and hammering, really, on these points, because you bring three people together in a kind of research like this. Obert Tanner's contribution initially was... Obert's responsible for the title of the work, Toward Understanding. It's not understanding as is indicated in this pamphlet. It's toward understanding. Well, I think there's a significant difference between those two. It's toward understanding. It's not the understanding. Obert's contribution, less in terms of the actual hammering out, but nevertheless, the earliest inspiration for the document, supported it financially and so forth. And edited on occasion, giving us counsel and guidance and summaries of certain things. Obert's warm, sensitive temperament shows out in the conflict between us and among us over these interpretations. Not conflict, but argument and discussion. Sterling's contribution is truly significant. He brings from the Greek Hellenistic influence his training as a philosopher, and much of the discussion of Gnosticism and some of the great figures of Plato and Aristotle, as they figure in this discussion, are Sterling's contributions, and a mighty influence in the editing of the whole thing, which he and I hammered out. On my side, I bring experience with the Hebrew, the Old Testament, with the Jewish side, and matching those two together. The two mainstreams, you know, consolidations, are Hebrew, Old Testament, Jewish on the one hand, and Greek, philosophical, theological on the other. Christianity has never been able to consolidate, that is, synthesize completely, even to the present day. But it... It undertakes to continue that task from time to time. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.